1 and 2. And I would simply ask you to sit, but to follow along with me as I read from God's Word. Ezra chapter 1 and 2. So let's read God's Word together. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with you, with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus, the king, also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Banah. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parash, 2,172. The sons of Shephathiah, 372. The sons of Ra, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Benai, 642. The sons of Babai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Adin, 454. The sons of Atur, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bazai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashum, 223. The sons of Gibar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Azmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath Arim, Shepharith, and Beroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sanah, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052, the sons of Pashur. 1,247, the sons of Harim. 1,017, the Levites, the son of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atur, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobiah, in all 139. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Siaha, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shemlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reani, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Basai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Maunim, the sons of Neshithsim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Hahur, the sons of Basluth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Turna, the sons of Naziah, and the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Soti, the sons of Hasophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jalah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephathia, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pachareth Hazabain, and the sons of Ami, all the temple servants, and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. Let me pause for a moment. It is important for us to see the record of those who serve in the temple, as it shows priority of the temple as the Israelites are returning to Israel. Let's keep going. The following were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harshah, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. Though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel, the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray for the blessing of the preaching of it. O Lord our God, even now we give you thanks for the word that you have richly given to us. It is a blessing to see the names of those who belong to the great remnant of Israel, a remnant not forged in the faithfulness of sinful men, but according to your everlasting covenant promises. And so as we gather, we wish our names to be remembered. We wish to be counted among those who will be gathered to that great house in glory one day. And so even now, help us, strengthen us to be faithful in the fight, in the pursuit of your kingdom. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes the English tongue is not accustomed to the great Hebrew names of old. Some of them are beautiful. Some of them are challenging. And I know at times it seems that when you read through these genealogies, you ask yourself, what's the point? Until it's you and your name is not there. It is essential for us to remember, even when we hear Christ say of the Father, all to whom you have given me, or all of whom you have given me, I will not forget one of them. Numbering in the Old Testament is not only God saying, look at how I've been faithful, but it is confirmation of God's covenant promises that He is not forgetting His people. And so, at the very beginning of this book, the book of Ezra, which is really a book that is devoted to the rebuilding of the house of God in Israel as it prefigures the manner in which God will draw His people to Himself, to His holy house for worship. The reason I chose Ezra is even though I've left Exodus for a time, well, I've left Exodus at least indefinitely. We're getting ready to move into the book of Leviticus. I don't want to necessarily remove ourselves from the theme of God's house, but to take a different look at it. Ezra, as some of you may know, is a book that took place in terms of the beginning of its history in 539 B.C. In 539 B.C., the Persian Empire brought an end to the reign of the Babylonian king Nabonidus. With the victory of King Cyrus, and the year after the reign of Persia came to its sort of, it destroyed the Babylonian Empire in 538. This year, the first year that we see in verse 1 of chapter 1, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, 1 year after his reign, he issues a proclamation because God moved him to do so to allow Israel to return back to their land to rebuild the temple. And it is in conjunction with or according to the words that the prophet Jeremiah spoke before this time. In Jeremiah 23, we read this, "Then I, the Lord, will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall be any missing," declares the Lord. This is, in a sense, a summary of the missiology of the whole church in every age. That is, God's covenant faithfulness to His people is displayed in His bringing from the nations His peculiar people to Himself. And I love this at the end. No matter how far or wide they may be scattered, they will all come when I call them. Not a single one shall be missing. And then in Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 10 and following, we read this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you," that is Babylon, "and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. "Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you," declares the Lord, "and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you," declares the Lord, "and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." This is not a completely new narrative. In fact, Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14, is God speaking to Israel while in Babylon, and He's saying to them, "I will rescue you from exile." And if Jeremiah 23 is a sort of summary of the means by which God will redeem His people and bring them to Himself, Jeremiah 29 includes, in a very real way, the narrative event of the fall. "Though you are exiled, though you have been cast out of my presence because of your sin, under my judgment, nonetheless, I will bring you back. I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. There is much to glean from these history books in the Old Testament that teach us and show us how God is going to redeem His people and for what purpose they are being redeemed. So there are themes that will rise to the surface in this short but beautiful book that chronicles God's restoring glory to Israel through the rebuilding of His house. So in these opening two chapters, I want us to focus on these three things. Firstly, a proclamation to return home. A proclamation to return home. Secondly, a house honored by those about. A house honored by those about. And then lastly, a preview of days to come. A preview of days to come. Let's look at this first point. The decree or a proclamation to return home. That is what we find in the opening verses of the book of Ezra, as I've already indicated, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled from the mouth of Jeremiah. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing. This is why we pray for those who are in authority over us. Cyrus, the king of a pagan empire, a godless nation, is moved by God according to God's previous statement spoken through the mouth of Jeremiah, according to the eternal decrees of God, in fulfillment with this prophecy that Cyrus would be raised up in order to send the people of God home. History, brothers and sisters, is about the church. And without the church, there is no point in studying history. Now, yes, there are things that are happening in the world that are worth our study, but what we must understand that is that history itself, a survey of men and nations and wars and all of these things, is ultimately pointing to the glory and honor of God's work among His people. That doesn't mean you only study the history that is adjacent to the church. But what we do need to understand is that God moves men and makes nations, and He turns the hearts of kings in such a way as to maximize the glory of His name through the saving of a peculiar people. And here with Cyrus, that is exactly what he is doing. Cyrus here is described as one who is speaking for the Lord, as one who essentially has no choice. He is charged, as it were, by God. He is moved. The writing here, at least in my translation, is stirred up. He is stirred up. He speaks. And not only does he speak, but he writes it as a royal proclamation. That is, he makes it law. It isn't just the king spouting off certain sentiments. He puts it into writing. It becomes the law of the empire of Persia. And what is that law? The Lord, he says Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now look at the intimate language that he uses. Cyrus understands that he has received a commission from the God of Jerusalem, whose house once stood in Jerusalem before it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC when the Babylonians invaded the southern kingdoms of Israel. And unto that time it laid in ruins. And all of the jewels and the gold and the precious things of the temple had been stolen. And even those things, we'll see later, were brought back and brought to Israel. But here Cyrus, as one who is stirred by the Lord, says, send Israel back home. And everyone gets involved. Everyone, not just Israel, But listen to the language, verse 3. Whoever is among you of all his people, now he is speaking to Israel here, whoever is among you of all of Yahweh's people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God, rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And so in response, the heads of the tribes here, at least, are the heads of the peoples of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, those who are also moved by the Spirit of God, did what they were told to do. They responded to the decree of Cyrus. And this Spirit is none other than the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that stirs both kings and captives. And there's something gloriously ironic about the way the writers of the Old Testament and even the New Testament record for us history. And it's essentially this: there is the Lord, Yahweh, and then there is everyone else. And whether you are highborn or lowborn, king, slave, captive, man, woman, child, God's decrees have the same effect on all men. You cannot escape the sovereign rule and reign of the true King of heaven and earth. What we see in the very beginning of the book of Ezra is the record of the great king issuing a decree to the king of Persia, Cyrus himself, and then through Cyrus, moving Israel, or the people of Israel, to go back to their land. It is the Spirit that stirs these people. And so we see even here, at the very beginning of this book, that it is only through the stirring of the Spirit that we see in verse 1, and again we see in verse 5, that those who responded to Cyrus, whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, this is the foundation of the remnant principle. That the remnant of Israel are those in whom the Spirit moves. Now, we don't know much about Cyrus. Some of the language that Cyrus uses guards him from, or guards us from, believing fully that Cyrus was a worshiper of Yahweh, because of the way that he refers to the God who is in Jerusalem, the God who is this. He speaks of him as dwelling in that one location. And it isn't clear whether or not Cyrus was a believer, but what is clear is this: it doesn't necessarily matter. Cyrus speaks as God has chosen. And we who are in the church today ought to learn something from this. There will come a time, perhaps, where we will suffer, maybe. We will be brought into captivity for standing up for certain principles of morality and righteousness. But this principle holds true no matter where you live or in what age. Whoever are your governors, your kings, your emperors, or your presidents, they all answer to Yahweh. There's not a single man alive who can challenge the authority of the one who sits upon the throne in heaven. And what is he doing? He is arranging the events of men in order to bring his people back to himself, to show them that he has not forgotten them. And the way that he is doing this is through his Spirit at work on the earth, through Cyrus, and then in verse 5, by bringing his people, calling them to worship. That is what he is doing in verse 5. Yahweh is calling Israel to worship in the house of God. Firstly, by rebuilding it, and then by using that house as God, or the Lord, Yahweh, will dwell in it with his people. And so this proclamation to return does not belong only to the mouth of Cyrus, but first and foremost, it is God's direct involvement in the course of human affairs. And so we need to see that Ezra opens with this reminder that the High King of Heaven, The Lord God Almighty, He is the one who will fulfill His covenant promises. No matter how many layers of authority there sits between the one who just wants to get to God's house and those who may be preventing him, God will make it happen. And that brings me to my second point, a house honored by those about. Now, let me explain what I mean by that word about. Look at verse 6. You see, it isn't just Israel that is stirred. The Spirit of God stirs those to rebuild the house. And then verse 6, and all who were about them. Now, this isn't those of Israel. These are Persians. They aided Israel. Now, we're at a point in the life of our church where we are considering the purchase, renting, moving into a facility that may hold us better as we desire and are, in fact, growing. And some of us are going, with what? We need capital. Capital money, in a sense, does make the world go round. If you want to buy a building, you have to give them something in exchange for that piece of property. And oftentimes we lose sight of the fact that we worship the God who is able to deliver whatever He desires to give us. And the way that that is exhibited is that throughout time and space, as God works among His people, He glorifies His own house through the gifts of those who prior to the moving of the Spirit would never, ever give to such an endeavor. Verse 6, all of those were about, that is, those who dwelt covenantally, as it were, on the periphery. They aided them with silver, gold, goods, beasts, costly wares. They supported them in this endeavor. And yes, they were following the commands of Cyrus. But who commands Cyrus? Who commands Cyrus? And so who commanded these people? It is none other than God Himself. Now, in this particular instance, we see a sort of parallel of what we find when Israel moves out of the land of Egypt. Not only do they take other Egyptians and other slaves from various tribes and races, but when Israel leaves Egypt, what do they take with them? Gold, silver, livestock, costly wares. What God is showing Israel is that He, the one who delivered Israel out of the hands of Egypt, is also able in the same way to deliver them out of the hands of other nations. And that He will do so in a way that exalts His saving purposes by bringing glory and honor to His house. And so even here we see the Lord moving those beyond Judah and Benjamin to build the Lord's house with them. He moves those who are about. And the Spirit's influence then, and Yahweh's sovereign reign, is exhibited and is shown, therefore, to have no racial or national boundaries as it relates to the effect and power of His decrees. Let me put it this way. What the Lord is showing Israel as He is drawing them to Himself in Ezra chapter 1, is that anyone can bring an offering to the house of God. And that when we look at the covenant and the lines of the covenant as they are drawn, the tendency for the Israelites is, who are your parents? Are you a Jew? And one of these great themes that we find developing in the book of Ezra in even a greater way that we see started, that we see beginning in the book of Exodus, is that it is not just the house of Israel, the sons of Abraham, but any and all who honor Yahweh as Lord, who bring an offering to His house for His glory, are also invited to that house for worship. The Spirit's influence knows no national boundaries. And not only do we learn that God can move any and all to bring glory and honor to His name, but we also learn this, that the house that is in Jerusalem is not just the center of Israel, but it is the center of the whole world. It is the center of the whole world. In other words, what God is doing by conquering the hearts even of Persians is saying this: I'm not only the God of the Israelites in Jerusalem. This isn't just the building, this beautiful worship facility that sits on the highest city, on the, well, not the highest hill in Israel. That's Mount Hermon, of course. But this temple that sits on the city, which itself we go up to it, we sing the Psalms of Ascent. As you go into Jerusalem, you go up into the temple, and there you meet. It's the center of Israel, but it is not just the center of Israel. It is the center of all things. And it isn't just the center of the world. What is the Lord saying? What is He showing? As He is opening up the boundaries for those who are eligible to bring an offering to His house, He's saying, it's the center of the universe. This may be cliche as that may sound, that the center of everything is the house where God chooses to dwell with men. And there is no more important place than that. And the way that God proves that is He says, hey, Cyrus, do something for me. I need you to tell my people to come home. And you Persians, you come with him. You come with them. That the Lord, through His Spirit, is drawing people to Himself that you might never expect. And He is, in a sense, reversing and rolling back the curse that we see that Babylon has brought. When Nebuchadnezzar stole the things from the temple, what is happening? They're being given back. That the glory of the house of God is being restored. And if this is not a sort of summary of God's overall redemptive course in bringing men back to the garden, as it were, and restoring all of the glory, I don't know what is. God is restoring the glory of His house, and He is bringing people there to worship Him. It's all His. And as the Lord is redeeming a sinful people, part of the course of that redeeming plan is the bringing back of those who were exiled because of their own sin and rebellion. And it isn't just sons of Judah and Benjamin. Did you tithe this morning? You're a Persian. You are a Persian. You're not of the house or tribe of Judah or Benjamin, are you? If you are part of the remnant, it is because this principle that we see even here in the book of Ezra holds true even today. We bring our tithes, our offerings in the storehouse of God, and we are Gentiles. We're not even found in the book of Ezra. We're added much later. That even as we sit and we bring offerings to the house of God willingly because we love Him, it is testimony that God is expanding His influence and power over other nations besides that of Israel. Because it's all God's. The world, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so this leads me to my last point, and as already sort of intimated already, it's a preview of the days that are to come. It is a preview of the days to come. Nations will be called and gathered. And this is why the numbering, in my opinion, is so important. God does not forget those with whom He has made covenant. And though we don't see the names of Persians here, they're there now. If there was a number, another numbering, can you imagine? If another book was written, and there is a book written, Revelation chapter 15, right? The book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And in that book, can you imagine to read that from beginning to end? And you hear your name. That's the beauty. It is a record of God's predestinating purposes. It is a declaration that He is faithful, even to those who are in exile because of their own sin and rebellion. Israel is not in exile because God got sick of them. Israel is in exile because they brought it upon themselves because of their idolatry and wickedness. And not only Israel, but these Persian idolaters who may have heard something about Yahweh. They certainly know about Yahweh now. And even now they are moved to bring glory and honor to God. But there are a special people here. And in Ezra chapter 2, we see those names. And I know it's a lot of names. But those names are important. And not only the names that we read, but those who these men represent. As the heads of families and tribes, they are those who are bringing with them, those who with hopeful expectation, as the Spirit has stirred up with them, a desire to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. Men of every race will be called. That is what we will see. Men of every race will be challenged in terms of their allegiance. They will be given new orders and new hearts. And the numbering will grow to outnumber sand and stars. Isn't this the promise that we see that God made to Abraham? Your sons and your daughters, your children, your descendants will outnumber the sand and the stars. That's the challenge the Lord gives. Go to the beach and try to count the sand. That is what it will be like to count your descendants. There are children of Abraham in Persia. There are children of Abraham, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And when we see this numbering in verse 40, we see the lengthy record of the Levites. That a large portion of those who return to Israel are those charged with the task of the maintenance and upkeep of the worship of God. What is God bringing Israel back to do? Worship. It is a testimony that God isn't just saying, hey, this geography is better than that geography. That this particular stretch of desert is better than that stretch of desert. No, what is he saying? What do we find the writer of Ezra doing as he is showing the priority of the sons of the Levites? That Israel ultimately is being called back to Jerusalem to do the very thing that they failed to do that led to their exile. It's redemption. That's what this is. This is an act of God's redeeming mercy. And he is bringing his people back for the express purpose of covenant faithfulness that is exhibited in what we see in the book of Exodus. Obedience to all that God has commanded and sacrifice, worship in the temple. Covenant faithfulness. And worship itself is at the very heart of that covenant faithfulness. Because faithfulness to the Lord revolves around his house. Otherwise, what good is it to go back to Israel? What is in Israel that isn't in Persia that is good for Israel if it is not the Lord's house? That is why they're going. And that even puts to us, I think, the question tonight, and that is this. Why do we move and do anything? What do we exist for? What is our purpose in life if it is not to go to the house of God for worship? And when I say the house of God for worship, I don't simply mean Lord's Day services on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Everything in life is to revolve around that central pole, as it were. That is the middle. That is the hub. That is the nexus of all that we are and all that we are called to be and to do, to dwell in the house of God. That is what Ezra is about. Ezra is a story of God's reclaiming his covenant people. And it is a long history. We don't see Ezra until halfway through the book. And Ezra is called by the Lord to remind the people of Israel to stay true to the covenant. Because even though God is calling Israel to his house, what does God remember about Israel? They're pretty rotten at keeping up with this charge to come to his house. And so even in the book of Ezra, we find expectation not only of what God will do with the people of Israel in the land of Israel, that geographical place, but what God will do with his people through his son Jesus Christ when he calls them to himself, and there will be no more worry about who will maintain the temple. But the temple will stand forever. And so Ezra also teaches us something about the future of God's Son who will come and he will establish his house on the earth. And one day, in the new heavens and the new earth, I am convinced that there will be an event in which all of the nations are brought under one tent and we will worship together in a place, because we will have physical bodies and we will occupy space. And Ezra, even then, is testimony of that glorious hope. For even Christ has come and gathered us to the Father. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, even now we ask, help us to understand